Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. Probably we're already headed to Matthew. We're going to take two Sundays out and going to be looking today for Palm Sunday and next week for Resurrection Sunday at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 39. This series of messages, just two messages titled The Savior Rejected and Resurrected. As we look at the triumphal entry, at that day when Christ entered into Jerusalem, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, pictures given, quotes given, even as we'll look at Psalm 118 this morning, there were quotes from Psalm 118 that people were saying and singing as Christ entered into Jerusalem on that day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have to understand that that triumphal entry was actually prophesied in a prophecy that was fulfilled to the day of it happening in history. That mathematically impossible from the time that it was prophesied to when it happened. Now, we celebrate it on Sunday as we gather for worship. In reality, even all of the songs about the cross, even when we talk about Good Friday and the crucifixion of Christ, we still meet on Sunday because he's raised from the dead, because he is alive, because he was resurrected. Now, what we have to understand, if we look at the chronology, and you can prove this from the scripture going day by day through the last week of Jesus' life through the Gospels, the triumphal entry actually happened on Monday, not Sunday. We just celebrated on Sunday. This was the very day of the week that the Passover lamb was chosen by the Jewish families and brought into the house for that week to culminate in the sacrifice of that lamb for Passover. So Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he was proclaimed by the people to be their king on the same day that the families would have been selecting their Passover lambs, who, by the way, most of which were going to be used at the temple, had been born and raised in fields outside of Bethlehem. They cried out, Hosanna, as he came into town, which means save now. There was a cry for salvation. I think that many of them truly meant what they said. I will tell you that it is an error to think that the same crowd that said Hosanna on Monday said crucify him on Friday. Don't confuse the groups. There were groups of people that were expecting the Savior. There were within those groups some who expected that he would be a king and he would free them from Rome, and that was all the reason that they wanted him to come, and so they praised him. But the cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, this is from the 118th Psalm. A few days later, again on that same week on Friday, Jesus would be illegally tried. He would be wrongfully convicted. He would be executed by crucifixion on the hill called Golgotha. That means the place of the skull. You can see a picture of that. I'll have it online this week. A picture of the hill where Jesus was crucified, and it literally looks like a skull has been stuck into the earth up until about the nasal cavity. And you see the caves that form the nose and the eyes and the bald top on which the crosses were placed, so that people from miles around could see those being crucified. The Savior, who had been sent to seek and to save that which was lost, when he came on that mission, was at first rejected. And this is just as the scripture prophesied. We have to understand a couple of things coming into this Easter season and into this resurrection season. Jesus coming and being born and dying and being raised was not a rescue mission. It was not plan B. God did not create the world and suddenly, taken by surprise at Adam and Eve's sin, have to come up with a plan to deal with how much they had messed up. Their sin was allowed because Jesus was going to come and he was going to die. He was going to pay the penalty for sinners. He was going to redeem his people and present them to the Father, to the glory of his name. As we'll see from our text this morning as we look at the scripture, this was determined before the world ever came into being. Before there ever even was an Adam and Eve to fall, God knew he was sending his son, because that was always the plan. When we look at Acts 2, the reason for looking at this text, praying through and wondering what text to focus on these 2 weeks, I was impressed with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As we see the miracle of Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church, Here Christ has come. He's ministered with the disciples. He's done the miracles. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. And now 50 days later, there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and the disciples stand and they preach in Jerusalem. And 3,000 people are saved. What is the message that he preached? We're going to look at most of that message in these 2 weeks. This week, we're actually just looking at the first two verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter stood up, and as he began to preach, and as he quoted the prophet Joel, after he quoted the text that he was going to expound, he then says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." This, we think, is the highlight of this week to come. That on that Friday, early in the morning, Jesus was falsely tried, falsely accused, that he was put to death, crucified, that he died that afternoon, as the world and all of creation was shut into darkness for 3 hours, as he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he reached the end, as he proclaimed, "It's finished," and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we think there is the culmination of the week. Jesus was buried. Do you understand, even from that point on the cross, Jesus tells us that he laid down his life so he could take it up again. And we can't talk about the crucifixion without talking about the resurrection. People believe that the birth of Christ is a turning point of history. No, the turning point in history is when Jesus came out of that grave. When sin and death were defeated. That's why he was born, and that's why his birth is important. But what should be the most serious and significant day for believers throughout all of history is that day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, he suffered horribly. We'll see that through the course of this week. The things that were done to him by the guards and by Pilate and by Herod, by the centurion. But the pain for Jesus was not the pain of the nails. It wasn't the difficulty of carrying the cross and finally having to have another carry it for him. The pain was that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was bearing the full wrath of God for our sin upon himself. And while that should grieve us and tear us apart, we have to understand Jesus' attitude for this whole week, for his whole life on earth. We're told that he came and he endured the cross, and he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. That joy was presenting us to the Father, blameless. The culmination of his work, God being glorified in the salvation of sinners by the sacrifice of his Son. As Peter stands to preach and addresses the crowd in Israel, he tells them, "Listen, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph being from Nazareth, and that being where he was reared, where he was raised, this was his identity, being from the northern part of Israel. People knew who he was. They had heard of him. Peter here preaches, "He was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus was attested by God to you, Peter says. Many there would have seen, and if they hadn't seen, they would have heard about the miracles. You don't feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, meaning a crowd of 20 to 25,000 people. You don't feed that many people with 5 loaves and 2 fish and word not get around. People knew about these miracles. At one point he fed 5,000, another he fed 4,000. People were being freed from the demonic. They were being healed from incurable diseases. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking. The dead were even being raised to life. And you know how the news works. You know how things spread. By the way, by the time you hear it, it's usually probably either much better or much worse than it actually was. But people will talk. And the more they talk, the more there's curiosity, the more there's wonder, the more there's amazement. And the purpose of these miracles, Peter says, this was God attesting to you who Jesus was, because he was prophesied throughout the Old Testament to come and to do these things, to do these signs, to do these wonders. You'll remember back in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and he heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John, depressed in prison, thrown in the dungeon. It wasn't unfolding like he had expected. Are you the coming one? Jesus' answer to the disciples were, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Absolute specific fulfillment from Old Testament prophecy. You know what Jesus said there? Jesus didn't just say, go tell John what you're seeing. But by explaining what they saw, they would be pointing John back to the hope of Scripture. Back to the promise of the Word of God. He was the forerunner. He was the one coming to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And he had preached that the Messiah would come and do these things. That was proof he was the Messiah. So really, Jesus just sent his disciples back to him to point him back to the word he had preached. Look at the Word of God. Look at the promises of God. Look at the prophecy of the Word of God. Is that not what's happening? People knew about these miracles and these wonders and these signs. It was attested to them. I love it that at the end of verse 22, Peter just says to the people, as you yourselves also know. When you preach to the lost and they tell you you're wrong, sometimes you just need to respond to them and say, you know I'm right. Because as we preach the Word of God to them, the Word of God is true no matter what they think in their lost brains. What they think doesn't matter. What's true is what matters. And they will argue with you and they will tell you that you are wrong. And you can preach to them that you're right. And in fact, you can preach to them. And as you preach and present Christ to them and they become angry at you, you realize people don't get mad at things that don't exist. Typically, Ray Comfort said it best. He said, you don't hear people railing against unicorns and fairies, and they don't exist. Why do people rail against God? Because he does, and the people railing know it. You want to make an atheist mad? Tell him he believes in God. Even better, tell him God doesn't believe in atheists. You know, they know, it's repressed. You yourselves know this. God was doing these works through Jesus. That's Jesus' own testimony. Peter's just preaching what he had heard Jesus say. In John 10, verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus came and he said what the Father told him to say. You understand, Jesus didn't walk around and wonder what to preach. Jesus didn't have to work on his sermons. All he had to say was what the Father said to him. Now, listen, here's a rebuke for preachers. That's all we're supposed to do, is to say what the Father said, to preach his word. Is it hard work to study it? Yes, for us, because we're fallen, because we're not the author of it. Christ was the very embodiment, the living word of God. So as he preached whatever the Father told him to preach. He did whatever the Father told him to do, knowing it was the Father through him doing these things. He had set some of those things aside, Philippians tells us, to become a man. Not completely limited, but somewhat. So that he had to depend upon the Father. Let me tell you, if Jesus had to spend as much time alone with the Father in prayer as he did, how much more should we? And here God is doing these things through the Son, and the people hear about it and they attest to it and they know that this is God at work in their midst. Some became hopeful. Maybe this is the promised one. Maybe it really is the Messiah. Maybe what we've been waiting for is actually happening. Others denied it. Oh, it can't be. He's not political enough. He's from the wrong party. He grew up on the wrong side of town. This can't be him. God can't use somebody like that. I mean, we know his dad. His dad's just a construction worker. He's a carpenter. He's not going to amount to anything. He hadn't been to school. He doesn't have the right degree. I love it that Leonard Ravenhill said a man can have 32 theological degrees and still be frozen stiff. The point is, it's not all that we learn from other men. It's what we know about God from his word. Now, yes, God has ordained teachers in the church. And yes, we need to be taught. But ultimately, who is our teacher? If we're to be taught, it has to be by someone who's being filled with and anointed by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is our teacher. He is the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. As Christ does these works then, and Peter does say, as you yourselves know, Paul would have picked upon this theme in the book of Romans chapter 1. He says there, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul writes, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In verse 32 there says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I'm going to say something that might sound very, very controversial this morning, but I want you to understand this is what the Word of God says. When we look at mass shootings and other atrocities and crimes in our nation, and we find out, I mean, there's a whole category now called suicide by cop, where people decide they're going to do something that's going to force a police officer to take their life because they don't have the guts to do it themselves. So they're going to put themselves in a position where they're going to die. When they do that, like what we saw happen just this last week in Nashville, a note was left. Texts were sent. The shooter wanted to die. The shooter knew that she deserved to die. That's what Romans 8:32 says, doesn't it? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but approve of those who practice them. The lost in the world know that they're under judgment. They know that the wages of sin is death. They want to die, thinking that if they die, they will be free from accountability to God. This is the horror when you understand that people who take their own lives trying to flee the holy wrath of God only kill themselves to be thrust immediately into his presence and to be judged forever. But they know this is what's coming. That's why John said, who told you to flee the wrath to come? When he looked at the Pharisees, he said, nobody warned you, did they? No, how did they know? Because they spent all of their time in the law. They knew the word. They knew they were deserving of death, to the point that they wanted it and approved of doing those things that would lead to death. This is the mindset of the lost man. This lost world is consumed with death. And what's amazing is, as much as the world fears death, they worship it, don't they? And they try to disguise what death really is. They talk about those who have died, and that now they've got their wings, and now they've become an angel, and now, listen, you don't get to heaven by dying. You get to heaven by living in Christ. There are too many that think that the only thing you have to do to go to heaven today is die. You'll meet God, but if you're there without an advocate, the wrath, the torment, and the lost man knows this. As Peter stands to preach, he tells them, you know who Jesus was. You know who Jesus is. You know what he came to do. It was attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs, as you yourselves also know. Peter goes on and he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And everybody does focus on that they did by lawless hands crucify him. It's amazing if you go home and you Google this afternoon, who killed Jesus? Hope you got some time on your hands, because boy, there are some arguments and some articles out there. Well, it was the Jewish leaders who provoked the Romans, but the Romans did it, and it was the centurion and his group who actually nailed him to the cross. And you look and you wonder who to blame. Was it the political system? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin? Was it Jesus' own fault because he stood up and did things he wasn't supposed to do and said things he wasn't supposed to do? Because, you know, Jesus might have been a good example, but he was a rebel. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Peter stands up and tells the crowd who's responsible for the death of Jesus. God is. He crushed his son. And if you want to know who to blame, because we know we can't blame God, why did Christ have to die? Because we sinned. Because we sinned. We're the reason that Jesus was crucified. He was delivered by God. The term here is, it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that Jesus was sent to be delivered to death. When we read what the scripture says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It was God who delivered Jesus. This really is the picture of Abraham and Isaac, isn't it? God calls Abraham, take the son of promise, the one line that he's promised through Sarah, the son Isaac that's been given, through whom the Messiah is going to bless every nation in the world. Abraham has waited so long that at one point he and Sarah gave up. Sarah said, go try something with Hagar. Ishmael was born, and it was still another 14 years before Isaac is born. And at the point in time that God finally said, okay, it's time, what did Abraham do? He laughed. What did Sarah do? She laughed and denied it, lied to God's face. Now, here's what's amazing. As we've been studying this on Wednesday night through the book of Genesis, and you realized that it is the pre-incarnate Christ who appears to talk to Abraham, then Jesus is talking to Abraham and Sarah about their son Isaac, who was the son of promise, who through him was going to come the line through which Jesus was going to be incarnated. So Jesus is saying, you're going to have a son of promise, and the Messiah, me, I'm coming through this line. And Sarah said, get out of here. And so his name was Isaac. You know what Isaac means, don't you? Laughter. You laughed at God? You thought you were too old? I appreciated the lesson this Wednesday night. Twice, Abraham had to lie to people because kings wanted Sarah. Well, she's my sister. Now, there actually was, they were half-brother, half-sister, so it wasn't a complete lie, but, oh, no, we're not married, because Abraham knew if the king wants her and I'm the husband, then I'm going to die so that the king can take her. So just tell him you're my brother. And I appreciated the theological acuteness and specificity for Rich to tell us that Sarah was a hot old lady. Whew, man, she was good looking for two kids at that age. And yet she thought, I'm barren. I can't have children. This promise is never going to be fulfilled. We've got to find another way. And then when the promise is given, the promise is Isaac, and Isaac is born. And then they really did laugh for joy, because here is a fulfillment of all these years of waiting on God. And now he gets old enough that we're starting to think, oh, he's growing up. Oh, he's going to get married. Oh, he's going to have children. Oh, it's really coming true. God, what's the next step? Kill him. What? Take him and sacrifice him to me. And we think, boy, that God of the Old Testament was horrible. Okay, first off, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. There is no God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. There is God, and there is the Scriptures. When he commanded this of Abraham, he knew, and Abraham trusted, that even if Abraham put Isaac to death, Abraham trusted God would be able to raise him from the dead, because he was the son of promise. And God always keeps his word. This was the faith of Abraham. Now, when he went to sacrifice Isaac, he was stopped and a ram was provided. We sing the song Jehovah Jireh to celebrate. God has provided. Well, who was it that was actually being provided? It was the only begotten Son of God. And when he took his son to that mountain and he was put on that cross, God did not stop, and his son died. And just as Abraham believed with Isaac, God had provided the Messiah. The Messiah had died, and we meet every Sunday because God raised him from the dead. This is the power of the resurrection. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made his son to be treated as if he had all of our sin upon himself. How much of our sin was he guilty of? How much of our sin had he committed? How many of his own sins had he committed? He was completely spotless, innocent. This is what the Passover lamb points to. All of the sacrificial lambs, they had to be perfect, spotless, innocent. And yet he was treated like he was guilty of all of our sin. And we think, well, that's not just. No, that's not justice. That's mercy. Hallelujah, we get mercy instead of justice. He bore that wrath that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we read what happens and how God had planned this, Psalm 118 that we've referenced, in verse 22 through 24 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. When we look at this promise and at this analogy, David wrote this in prophecy. This actually happened. When they went to build the temple, David set aside all of the material, had all of the workers ready, and then Solomon is the one who actually directed the building of the temple. The stones that were used to build the temple were made to fit perfectly without any mortar or cement between them. The stonemasons could work that stone to the point that stone could sit upon stone without any gap. And it stood until it was purposefully knocked over by the Romans in 70 AD. As they began to build that temple, they would number the stones. And as the stones came out of the quarry, they had all of the dimensions. They knew where the stone was going to be in the project. Well, one of the stones arrived at the wrong time. It was the most important stone, but nobody knew it. It was the cornerstone that was going to be the base, the architectural base for the whole foundation. And it arrived out of sequence. And they didn't realize it. And so the builders, not knowing where this stone fit, decided, well, it's out of place. When we need it, we'll replace it again. And they pushed it down the hill. Well, then they got ready to set the cornerstone, building the foundation. And they couldn't find a cornerstone. There wasn't one ordered. There wasn't one in production. All the paperwork said, oh, it's done. It was already delivered. This is a scriptural. This is what happens when UPS doesn't deliver it. This is when you call Amazon looking for the package and it's on a neighbor's porch and you're not going to get it. Where did it go? We don't know. And somebody remembered, we pushed a big old rock down the hill. Maybe we ought to go measure and check. That stone that they rejected was the chief cornerstone. Had to be dragged all the way back up the hill to be put into place. This now analogy is used throughout the scriptures to talk about the stone that the builders rejected, which is the chief cornerstone. What is the foundation upon which the church is built? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the written word of God, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, because he is the living word. When David wrote this, when this was written in the Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. He sent him to be the cornerstone. He sent him to be the Messiah. He sent him to live a perfect life. He sent him to die and to be raised again. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The context goes on, and we quote this verse, and we sing this verse all the time. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we apply that to today. This today is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the context. The context is, this is the day. What day? The day that the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. When Jesus came and died and was raised again, as the stone that had been rejected, now the chief cornerstone, that day when salvation was purchased, when Jesus said, it is finished. I think this is Good Friday. I think that's the day he died and his work was completed. This was prophesied all the way back at the beginning, wasn't it? The first prophecy about Christ in the Bible, in the curse of the serpent in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's prophesied that the Savior was going to come. It was determined as a purpose of God according to his foreknowledge. And again, God's foreknowledge is not God seeing what we would do and reacting in eternity past based on what he sees us do. Foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge. It means that he knew us before we ever even were. How can he do that? Well, his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We have been created and exist because he is and spoke all of this into being. So when he says he knew you before you ever were, guess what? That's for him to know and for us to praise him that he can do that. Can we figure that out? I have no way to know how he knows something that does not exist, except to understand that because he knew what he was going to do, we existed in his mind, in his decrees, in his purposes, and he knew us before we ever even were. This is his coming. It was determined by the Father to do this. If we wonder when, we have to understand, as I said before, this was determined before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Another way to look at this is found in Revelation chapter 13. We read there of Satan, of the dragon, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You understand, we're not waiting for our names to be written into the book of life. It's not that God is there waiting with a notepad, and as soon as we bow the knee, repent, confess, believe, that, oh, I can put his name down now. Your name was written in the book of life before you ever were, before the world ever was. And it can't be blotted out. It can't be erased. It can't be removed. We're secure because our name is found written in the book of life. This is what Peter is preaching to the crowds. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But he says, because of that purpose and foreknowledge, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified him, and put him to death. You've lawlessly crucified him. If you look through the readings that I sent out for this week, when we look at the trial of Jesus, you understand that they brought false witnesses against him. The trial itself was illegal, the trial before the Sanhedrin. It could not be done before daybreak. It had to be done in the daylight. And they met late at night after the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point that as the trial is happening, and then as he's presented in the morning to be sent to Pilate and to be sent to Herod, at that point, they had already violated all of the Jewish laws regarding putting someone on trial. It was an illegal trial with false charges because they knew that they were going to be executing an innocent man. In the account in Mark, it says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. When the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. When we read in Luke 22, it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. They all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He was an innocent man, falsely accused, hated by the religious leaders. Do you realize the stretch for Pilate to do what he did? Pilate argued 3 times that Jesus was innocent. That's unusual for Pilate. Pilate did not want to do what the crowd wanted him to do. I think, by the way, my take on this, you know, the devil knew what was up. You know, the devil did not celebrate when Jesus died. It wasn't a party in hell. This was Satan's fear of all fears, because as he bruised Jesus's heel, he knew his head would be crushed. Pilate actually was removed from power later for being so cruel and inhumane to the people over which he governed. And yet Pilate three times says, I don't find any fault in him. My wife's having dreams that he's innocent. I've got to listen to my wife. Roman governors didn't listen to their wives. To the point that he washes his hands of the matter. I think that was Satan fighting tooth and nail to keep Jesus off the cross. Because the people who served him tried to make a joke out of it. And tried to stop it. And tried to prevent it. Can you imagine Pilate, the apologist, trying to convince the Jewish crowds? He's innocent. You can't do this. He doesn't deserve this. He's innocent. To the point that Pilate finally said, I've got it. I will offer to them a political prisoner, a terrorist, an assassin. Now, because Barabbas did what he did, there was a crackdown on the people. So the people hated Barabbas. His actions made their life hard. And when Jesus is standing there next to Barabbas and Pilate asks the crowd to choose an innocent man or a terrorist, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. For Pilate to say, I find no fault in this man. Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I therefore will chastise him and release him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. John's account, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Listen to Pilate's answer. Now remember, the Jewish leaders wanted a Messiah to free them from Caesar and Rome. That's who Jesus was supposed to be, according to their beliefs. But when the Messiah is presented, they cry out, crucify him. So Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You understand, false religion will always use politics to advance its own means and purposes. We're waiting for the Messiah to free us from Caesar. Great, here's your king. He's not our king. We don't have any king but Caesar. There was the blasphemy. There was the capitulation. There was the stone being rejected, sent to be executed. An innocent man going to be crucified. We see that the stone was rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by the people of Israel. This was one of the parables that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 12, in Mark's version of it. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him shamefully away. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken of the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is Jesus using the very text from Psalm 118 against the scribes and Pharisees of his day, identifying himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Israel rejected their Messiah. Paul writes in Romans 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You understand, we have another picture of Jesus as the rock. He is the rock that was rejected and now is the cornerstone. He's also the rock that is a stumbling stone. They were offended by him. Romans 11, Paul goes on, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Here's the good news this morning. Israel rejected their Messiah. That's good news, because now the gospel has been preached to us. If they had rejected him, they wouldn't have crucified him. He wouldn't have died, and we'd be hopeless in our sins. But God determined what he was going to do, and he brought it to pass. And this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're to come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. When we look at this rock, this stone that has been rejected, that's actually the cornerstone, to know that he was rejected by the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, by the people of Israel, that he was a rock of offense and remains so to unbelievers to this day. We have to confess this morning that this stone that was rejected, this is the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95 verse 1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. In fact, when we look at the analogies of the rock, the metaphors of the rock, he is the rock of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ sustained his people in the wilderness to the point that the rock that was split open, that poured out the water, Paul says that was Christ. No wonder then that Christ represents himself as the rock of our salvation, as the water of life. He fulfills all of this. It all points to him. Confessing this truth about him is the rock of our confession. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we know that Peter means rock. Petra means rock. Is Peter the rock that the church is built on? Now be careful. Yes, partially. Is he not part of the apostles and prophets that form the foundation? But who's the chief cornerstone? You see, that little rock, Peter, he confessed the cornerstone, the faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for Christ to say, on this rock I'll build my church, it's on the confession of who he is. That's the cornerstone of the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, given to us in the Word of God, that points us to the truth of who Jesus is. That is the rock of our confession. Not that Peter was the first pope. No, he wasn't. He was an apostle who very often chewed his foot off because it was in his mouth all the time. But when he stood on the day of Pentecost to preach, he preached with authority and assurance and confidence and power, and anointed by the Spirit, he preached. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But he didn't leave the story there. He didn't leave the focus on the people who had crucified him. The very next phrase out of his mouth, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We focus on the cross and we focus on the crucifixion and we joy and rejoice in the cross. We're to glory in the cross, but the cross is not the end of the story. And that's why we celebrate Easter Resurrection Sunday every year. That's why we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, because as important as the cross is, as important as the doctrine of the atonement is, all of that would have been for nothing if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. He canceled our sin debt on the cross. But I want you to understand, that's not all that he came to do. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, what was it for? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Here's the point. We had a negative balance that we could never pay. Jesus paid it completely in full. But you know where that still leaves us? At zero. What do you have to do to be pleasing to God? You have to be righteous. You have to be holy. There has to be obedience. We have none of that on our own. So if he had just died and that was it, and he's still in the grave. By the way, if you haven't watched it, I'm going to recommend a Babylon Bee video to you. Go watch the Babylon Bee on the greatest prank of all time when the disciples lied about the resurrection. And it's Peter and the disciples planning to steal the body and lie about it. And it's hysterical because it's so true. They didn't have to steal the body. He was raised. And that's the point. The power that raised him now enables us to live a holy life because of his righteousness imputed to us. It's not just that the sin debt is gone. We now have a positive balance. We now are pleasing to God. Let that blow your mind. The finished work of Christ wasn't just to cancel your sin. It was to present you blameless before the Father, to reconcile you to him, to take away everything that stood in the way of your relationship with him and give you everything you needed to have a relationship with him. That's what Christ came to do. That's the rock of our confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're my substitute. You are my salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar envisions the history of the great kingdoms of the world throughout this figure of a statue of a man made out of different substances. And he's troubled that at the end of the dream, there's a rock that comes out of a mountain and smashes all of it to pieces. He's frantic to find an interpretation. By the time he finds Daniel and Daniel explains it, Daniel says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Jesus is that rock. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's confession after having this explained to him was quite amazing for a king of Babylon. He confessed that the king of Daniel was the only true king. He talked about the sovereignty of God. I don't know if he knew it at the time, but you understand, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty good Calvinist. He knew that God was in control. In Acts chapter 4, then we're reminded, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This week, as we remember the crucifixion and the resurrection, remember that Jesus is the stone that was rejected. He was turned over by lawless hands to be crucified. He was falsely charged and illegally tried. He was an innocent man, and he was put to death. And if you have to find somebody to blame, go look in the mirror. Our sin put him in that position. But here's the good news. He was not put in that position because we sinned. He was put in that position because that was the solution for our sin. Because God determined before the foundation of the world to send his son to die and to be raised so that we might have victory over sin and death. So that we might glorify him. By the time we get to the end of the story, we understand it's not even about us. I hate to burst the self-esteem bubble of the Western church. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. His love for the Father and the Father's love for his Son. The part we play in that, we're the gift. We're the love gift. We're the gift that he had to redeem, buy back, ransom, clean, purify, and present to the Father so that God could be glorified for saving sinners like us. And how did he accomplish that? By giving us a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You understand the salvation is not the gift there. It's Jesus, whose name means salvation. He's the gift. We have been given Christ. And if we have him and he has us, we don't need anything else in this world. As the world celebrates this week, mostly in all the wrong ways, point them to the reality of what we celebrate. That Good Friday is good because Jesus died. That Easter is spectacular, not because it's Easter, because it's not even really Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the result of the Lamb being sacrificed on Passover. Jesus dying on the cross the very hour the lambs were being sacrificed at the temple. And then being raised on the third day. Paying for our sin, giving to us his righteousness, overcoming death, and presenting himself as the rock of our salvation. Let's thank him. Father, this morning, how we thank you for the finished work of Christ, for this stone that was rejected, your son who was hated and despised by the world and even by many of the people who were called to be your people. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for sending him to accomplish our salvation. We thank you that in his death, our sin debt was paid, and that in his resurrection, death was defeated. We thank you for the freedom that's been given to us in Christ now to walk with you, to be pleasing to you, to be holy and righteous in your sight. We thank you for the completed work, the work that Christ has finished on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would keep us mindful of these things in this week to come. We thank you that Jesus did not die only to be buried and remain in the grave, but he died so that he might be raised again, so that he might be victorious, so that he might reign over all of creation. We thank you that he is even now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray these things in his name and for your glory. Amen.